Good morning. It's a great song to end on, talking about the greatness of God. And we've started last week in this little kind of mini series looking at who God is. Last week was the first sermon in the series. And it's kind of interesting. There are some things in life that you can hear about, you can talk about, you can explain, but until you experience it, you don't really understand the fullness of something. Here's an example. I remember when Barbara was first pregnant with Abby, everybody was telling us, you know, what it's like to be a parent. And it's great that people tell you these things. But the reality is, while all of those things people said were true, I didn't understand the fullness of that until Abby was actually born and I held her for the first time. Then it's like, wow, okay, it makes sense. You know, there's several things in life. I would say being a parent, and then I would also say having twins is a whole new experience of parenthood. That's another one of those things where people told me, man, when you have twins, this is what, and there is nothing to prepare you for having three kids by yourself, and one of the twins has a blowout and completely covers the car seat in poo-poo, and the other one's screaming, and you're one parent. That's an experience, and you learn what it's like to be a parent on a deeper level. Some of you, you know, had an experience this weekend. There's several of you that took your kids to college this week, your oldest child, and you really don't understand what that is until you actually go through it. You experience it. And God's the same way. We can talk about God. I can show you scripture after scripture, but the reality is we were designed to experience it, not just to learn about God. So last week, this is kind of where we left off. There were three things that I told you were important from last week, and we talked about God being three in one, and I gave you kind of three points that support this. The first thing I told you is that all three of the persons in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they exist simultaneously, not in succession. So we don't have God the Father in the Old Testament, and then we get God the Son in the New Testament, and then we get the Holy Spirit. They all exist together. And we looked at Jesus' baptism as the prime example of that, where all three are seen at the same place at the same time. And then we talked about they have the same essence, whatever it is to be God, whatever that character is, the stuff that makes God God, all three possess. But they're distinct persons, which means they have their own personality, their own center of will or consciousness. And then we talked about they all have the same purpose and different roles in that purpose. And that's what we're going to flesh out today. I told you last week we're going to look deeper into that. So one of the questions that I asked you last week as we began this series was, what was God doing before creation? And I said that there was an author by the last name of Reeves that begins a book that way, and he says the way we answer that question tells us a little bit about our understanding of God. And there were two verses we looked at to help answer that question better, from John chapter 17, verse 5 and verse 24. Now, I have, I think, all of the scripture. You're going to look at this and say, wow, we are going to be here all day. I may not read all of these in entirety, but I prefer expository preaching where we look at verse, you know, verse by verse. But when you look at a topic like God, it's hard to do expository preaching. You have to do it topically. And when you do things topically, this is what you end up with. And this is why I struggle with it, because I don't like to bounce all over. But everything's going to be back here. I would suggest you, if you have a chance, write all those down and then go home this week and kind of pore over some of those scriptures. When we think about what was God doing before creation, Jesus said this in John chapter 17, verse 5. He said, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." And then in verse 24, he said, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world." And so what we see in Jesus' prayer here in John chapter 17 is that prior to creation, the Godhead existed to both give and receive glory and to give and receive love in perfect community. And that's what was happening before this world existed. God in three persons was loving and glorifying in perfection. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they are united in the purpose of glorifying and loving. And so the focus that we're going to really key in on today is the role of each person within the Trinity as it relates to that purpose of love. And we're going to look at each of these persons through the lens of love and how we see love in their roles within the world as we know it. So the first we're going to talk about is God the Father and how we see love in God. There's two primary ways that I believe we see the love of God demonstrated for us in life. The first way that we see God's love demonstrated is in the very act of creation itself. So the act of creation is a way that God expresses his love. Now this is kind of a twofold act of love, and I want you, the first is going to be really easy to grasp, but the second one we're going to have to really work a little bit harder. So remember last week I told you that God did not need to create. He existed in perfection and community from eternity past, and so his act of creation is out of a desire to share that love. He doesn't need to, but he chooses to. So creation itself exemplifies God's love in all that he has provided in creation. If you look at Genesis, I'm going to move this down because this is in my line of sight. If you look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, I think we get a good picture of the love of God and the imagery that we see. So these two verses says, "Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees to grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And you might say, now why do you think this is a picture of love? Because if you really understand the language here, it's a picture of provision and abundance. So God has created all that we see and don't see, but he's prepared a special place for this first man, this first couple of humanity. He's prepared a special place for them. It's not just out in creation, but it's in the special place in a garden that he has planted and provided everything that they could need for life. So the garden becomes a symbol of fertility and life. And this is the place where humanity could flourish and have their physical needs met as well as their spiritual needs. Because if you read further in the narrative, you'll find that this is the place where God comes to walk with Adam and Eve. I mean, we get that in the narrative that in the cool of the day, God came and walked in the garden. So the first way that love is shown through creation is love is shown to humanity through the very act of creating. That God desired someone to show his love to outside of the Godhead, and he chose humanity to be that place, and he gave us a place to live in abundance. The second way we can understand the act of creation as an act of love is when we really dig into what creation is. I believe that creation is a gift of love from the Father to the Son. There's a lot of imagery in the New Testament when you read about what the church is specifically. The church is the bride of Christ. And so even in that imagery, we get this picture that God the Father has created this bride for his Son. But if you go to John chapter 17 again, we spent a lot of time there last week. I would suggest keeping your finger there. We're going to be there a couple more times today. John chapter 17, in verses 6 through 10, you hear Jesus expressing this idea. He says, "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed my word. Now that they know everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours." And then in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, we see the author of Hebrews communicating the same idea. So I'm not going to read all those verses, but I'm just going to read the last part of verse 13 from Hebrews chapter 2. Jesus, and this is Peter, or the author of Hebrews, recording these words, saying, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." And he's quoting Jesus. "Here I am, and the children God has given me." So when we look at creation, step back and look at creation, and understand it as an act of love, we have love on behalf of humanity, God creating because he desired to share his love with us. And then we have creation as an act or a gift of love to the Son, the eternal Son. Because God delights in the Son so much and he loves the Son so much, he desires to give him gifts. This is how we see God depicted throughout Scripture. He gives. This is what he does. He's a giving God. And because he loves the Son, he gives the gift of creation. He creates a special people just for him. The second way we see God's love is in his provision. So when we think about creation, provision comes along with that. And what does that mean? Well, I think one of the things that people do when they think about God, and one of the misunderstandings they have, is to think that God created the world and then he stepped away from his creation to watch it unravel. There's some people that understand God as almost like he's wound up the top, put the top on the table, and he's letting it spin out of control. But this isn't really how the Bible depicts God. God not only created the galaxies that we know exist in this world, he sustains his creation. And what that means is he supplies the needs that this creation needs to continue and to flourish. Now, if you have a scientific mind, you might say, well, we know that the laws of nature kind of sustain life. The way that the earth rotates on its axis and revolves around the sun guarantees that we have the weather patterns that we need for life, and we have changing of the seasons. But this very design would not be possible without a designer. Job chapter 38 really paints a beautiful picture of God's providence, his sustaining his creation. And I'm not going to have you turn there, but in this part of Job, chapter 38, is after Job has lost everything, after Job's three friends have come to try to console him, but what they end up doing is blaming him, saying, well, this is why you've lost everything, because you're such a bad guy. And Job then defends himself and says, no, I'm really not that bad of a guy. Matter of fact, if God were to show up, I would stand right in front of God and wear my innocence like a crown. And then God shows up. And the very first thing God says to Job is, where were you when the foundations of the world were laid? But as he gets to the end of that chapter, he talks about weather patterns and the way the constellations work and, you know, all the things that this earth needs to continue to move. He questions Job. He's like, have you ever done any of those things? Are you making sure all this happens? And what God is saying is, no, it's me. I'm sustaining creation. I'm providing everything that creation needs to exist. You know, it's interesting that out of all the scientific research that we have and all the exploration that we do in space, the only planet in existence that contains the elements necessary for life is Earth. And that's what God has done. You know, they are just in the right ranges for Earth to exist. And when you look at the data, some of the other planets that contain some of the elements that are needed for life, they're not in the right range. They're not even close. And so God, in his love for us, not only creates a place for us to inhabit and live, he sustains it. He provides for our the very things that we need for existence. And I think this is precisely why the term Father is used to describe this person of the Godhead. And one of the unfortunate things that we have in our world is some people have an aversion to God because he's called a father. And their experience with their earthly father has been so horrid that they have a hard time picturing God in a loving manner. But I think this word father is used very specifically Because when we look at the way that we see God expressing his love through creation and through provision, this is really, it captures the essence of a father. Fathers should give life and preserve life. That's the primary role of a father. And so if you're a father in your room, this is one of those takeaway points that you can just walk out of here and say, hey, I think I learned something today that I can apply to my life. This is exactly how God expresses his love for us. He gives us life and he preserves our life. And fathers, that's our role. As image bearers for our children, we give life, and not necessarily biologically give life, but we give meaning to life and we preserve the life of our children. So God created everything that we see, everything that we don't see, out of nothing. This is a big theological concept called ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And without his sustaining power, here's what's so fascinating. He created everything out of nothing, and without his sustaining power, everything would slip back into nothingness. But he doesn't allow that. So God expresses his love through us through the act of creation and provision. Now think about God the Son. How do we see love in God the Son? And for some of us, this is going to be easy. We've heard this our whole life. Alicia Brugsvort said this. She said, "Love, the shape of love isn't a diamond, it's a cross. The shape of love isn't a diamond, it's a cross." If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul really fleshes this out in his letter. I tried to cover that up, sorry. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 10. Now, when we read this, you're going to find that Paul is really hammering on this idea of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's talking about all three. He says, "Praise be to God, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Now, pay attention to this right here. "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." Okay. Now, I think we'll hold off, but write this down. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21 talks about this same idea about redemption through Christ before the creation of the world. So both Peter and Paul help us understand that redemption from sin through the cross of Christ is not a reaction to sin on God's part. So this is something that we have to understand the fullness of God's love, God the Son's love. The cross is not plan B. Okay? So what I'm saying is God did not create the world and then create humanity, Adam and Eve, and put them in the garden and watch and wait to see what they would do. And then when they sinned, he wasn't like, "Oh my, I didn't see that coming. I'm going to have to come up with a plan now." That's not the way it worked. As a matter of fact, Scripture talks about when John has a vision of Jesus, the angel says, "Behold the Lamb of God slain from the foundations of the earth." And so what that means is, even though we know Christ was crucified at a certain period of history, it's almost like it happened at creation, at the foundation of the world. So God decreed it then. So the cross has always been the plan for redemption. Now, I want you to think for just a moment what kind of love that must be. You know, I talked about having kids. becoming a parent, my understanding of God's love became deeper when I had children of my own, because as parents, we can experience continuing to love our children even when they disappoint us or make decisions that we know are going to incur negative consequences. I can't explain it, but there are times in my life that I'm severely disappointed with my kids, but my love is unchanging. And so God the Father shows us life-giving and life-preserving love, but God the Son reveals to us sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. And when we experience being redeemed from the penalty of our own sin, the gift is we're called children again. And so what happens in life when we are separated from God through sin? There's a strain on the relationship that we have with God the Father. But the cross fixes that. The cross takes the separation away, and now we can have community. We can experience that love once again. You know, Barbara's downstairs, so she won't know that she made the sermon this morning, unless she's watching on Facebook. It's not really Barbara, it's me. I was really going over this in my head this morning, and Barbara and I were having some really great conversations, and it's like something just clicked. I said, man, I said, we have this idea, because of the way we view God, the way we view the cross, we have this idea that we're expected to be perfect, right? And so we look back at creation and say, look, Adam and Eve were perfect, and then they sinned. But I said, does the Bible really say that they were perfect? Do we really know that Adam and Eve were perfect? All we know is that there was a point where they stopped trusting God. But trust and perfection are not the same thing. We can trust God in imperfections. And so if I think about the cross, if the cross isn't plan B, if it was always the plan from the beginning, what if we weren't created to be perfect? What if we were created to show his perfection in our imperfections? If he knew from the beginning that the cross was a necessity, if he knew from the beginning that we were going to fall short, did he really expect us to be perfect? And when we think about this, it gives a whole new meaning to what the cross really is. That we were created really to show God's perfect love because of our shortcomings, our imperfections. And so we shouldn't necessarily hold ourselves to such a high standard. We just have to understand that in our fallen nature, God chooses to show us his love through the Son and the death on the cross. And that's the primary way that Jesus shows love. It's through redemption. It's through his sacrificial death. But there's also another way that we see the love of God expressed in God the Son. And I'm trying to keep these kind of, sounding the same: creation, provision, redemption. And the second way is revelation. Revelation. Jesus reveals God to us in a deeper way. If you go to Romans chapter 1, just write that down. Paul talks about this idea of general revelation. And that idea of general revelation is really the idea that people can come to know that there is a creator God through creation. We can look at the world, we can look at creation and reason among ourselves that something must have created it. General revelation really is what we can learn about God. It's general truths about God through creation. But there's also this thing called special revelation. Special revelation deals with specific truths. General revelation, general truths. Special revelation, specific truths. And Jesus, God the Son, is the ultimate special revelation. Remember what he said in John chapter 17, verse 6. He said, I have revealed you to those you gave me. Jesus said, I have revealed you. And this is something that he says throughout this prayer in John chapter 17. You and I are one. In John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, I think it's Thomas that says, if you would just show us the Father, if we could just see the Father, we would know it's all true. And Jesus says, you've seen me. And if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so Jesus is saying, look, one of the ways that I love you is not just the fact that I'm going to die for you, but that I am showing you who God really is. I'm revealing God to you. So God the Son, Jesus, reveals the sacrificial love of God. We can understand God's love as a father through giving us life and providing what we need for life. But if it wasn't for God the Son, Jesus on the cross, we would never understand the sacrificial nature of God's love on behalf of humanity. So there's two persons in the Trinity right there that in their roles, it's the same purpose and expression of love, but the way they do it is different. And now let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to John chapter 16. I tried to cut some of these out so you didn't have to turn so much, but we got to go to this one. John chapter 16. Now, I want you to know, if you think this is a lot, when I studied it this week, I looked at three times this many verses, so I tried to narrow it down for you. John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good, this is Jesus speaking, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me, because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me and what he will make known to you. So Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit here, and he uses this word advocate. This is the NIV I'm reading from. So if you have a different translation, it may say helper. When the helper comes, I think another translation says when the comforter comes. The Greek word is parakletos. Parakletos is one that is summoned or called to another side. In the Greek world, it was really used to describe almost like a defense attorney. If somebody had a problem, the attorney would come and take care of it. This is not the most common word, this parakletos. It's not the most common word that's used to talk about the Holy Spirit, but it's the word that Jesus chose to describe his role. And I think that's important. And just these few verses points out three ways that God the Holy Spirit expresses the love of God. So here's how we see love in the Holy Spirit. The first thing I want to point out comes from verse 8. Verse 8 says, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness. So continuing in our theme here, we see love in the Holy Spirit through the role of conviction. Conviction. So here's what we have to understand about God's love. God's love is not just reserved for those who have already come to faith. God doesn't just express his love to the faithful. But one of the ways that God expresses his love to those who are unfaithful is through the Holy Spirit, because God demonstrates, this is what Scripture says, God demonstrates his love through the Spirit turning hearts toward him. That's what conviction is, not just the feeling of guilt, like, oh man, I messed up and I feel really bad about it. That's not conviction, that's guilt. Conviction is that feeling of guilt coupled with the feeling or the desire for forgiveness, right? It's one thing to be like, man, I feel terrible about that. It's another to be like, I feel terrible and I need to be forgiven. And that's the role of the Holy Spirit. That's how he expresses his love. He gives us this desire to say, man, I really messed up. I'm guilty. I need forgiveness. And so that's the way that God expresses his love to unfaithful people, is that there's this drive within us to seek forgiveness from someone or something. The second way the Holy Spirit shows love is when we get that feeling of conviction, man, I need something better than what I am. We come to Christ in faith. Now we see the Holy Spirit's love through this process called sanctification. In verse 13, Jesus says that the Spirit will guide us into all truth. So this is what sanctification is. It's a big theological word, but it's just the process of growing in truth. That's what sanctification means. It's the process of growing in truth and allowing God's Spirit to transform us through that truth. If we reference back, to this chapter all the time. John chapter 17, Jesus says these words. He says, "Father, I pray that you sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." And so the Holy Spirit demonstrates another aspect of God's love in driving us to Christ and allowing us to grow in Christ. And the primary way that this happens is the Holy Spirit guides us into the truth of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the author. He's the inspiring person behind the human authors that wrote these words. And the same Spirit that moved on these men's heart to write these words moves on our hearts to help us understand, open our hearts and open our minds to the very Word of God. So conviction, sanctification, and the third way that we experience God's love through the Holy Spirit is this idea of consolation. Consolation. This is what that word parakletos really points to in the Spirit's role in providing peace and comfort. Now, there's a couple different ways this happens. When we're strained from a relationship with God, there's strife there. There's discomfort. There's uneasiness. We should feel like, man, there's something in life that just doesn't line up. There's something that's missing. And the Holy Spirit, by drawing us to Christ, provides peace and comfort in that level of strain. But there's this, also this idea of peace and comfort in the suffering that life brings. Listen, none of us in this room are exempt from pain, suffering, heartache. Unfortunately, it's the product of a broken world. The great thing about God is his promise to provide peace and comfort in those moments. And I'll be honest with you, experiencing the sacrificial love of God through Christ is very powerful. But there is something about experiencing God's love through suffering that is, it's one of those things that's unexplainable. Unexplainable. You know, several years ago, we lost my grandmother to cancer, and I think this became a living reality for me. In a moment that, don't get me wrong, it was difficult, it was emotional, but there were times when there was a peace and comfort that descended on her and on me that's inexplainable. And this is one of the powerful ways that God shows us that he continues to love us, is through the peace and comfort that he brings in life. And some of you are going through things in this room right now where I believe that God is willing and ready to provide this type of peace and comfort, to express his love for you in this way. So we think back last week, there was this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14 that I sprinkled in. And Paul wrote this, "May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." This is what we've captured today. We see grace in Jesus' redemption through his blood. We see the love of God in creation. We see fellowship and participation in this love that's provided through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives now. So the love of God isn't something that was expressed at creation once and then it was done. It wasn't expressed once in the cross and then it was done. The love of God is something that he continues to lavish on us. And I could try to stay up here for another 15, 20 minutes and tell you about how all this works. I could try to tell you, give you more scriptures that point to these ideas about the Trinity. We could read the narrative of Jesus' life. But I want you to know there is a sense in which you will not fully grasp this love until you experience God's love on a personal level. And experiencing the love of God is no different than experiencing the love of a person. We have to be open to the experience. Now, for those of us that have experienced God's love, this is what that means for us. We have to be willing to share his love. And the Spirit will work through us to allow others to see God's love in us. So this is how I'm going to end this morning. You know, Tim Tebow wrote these words on his iBlack several years ago, and like the internet almost broke because so many people looked this verse up. But I think in this one verse, it captures really a lot of God's love. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now listen to this. In 1 John 3:16, this is what John wrote. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. And I think one of the most powerful ways that we experience the love of God in our life is to express the love of God in others. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us life, providing for our life, redeeming our lives, and bringing peace and comfort into our lives. You truly are a good God. Lord, I know that there are people probably in this room who have heard of your love, but haven't experienced your love. And I pray that this would be a place, that Hannah's Creek would be a place where people can walk through the door and experience your love in a tangible way. Father, I know that there are many people in this room that are experiencing emotional lows, that are experiencing suffering, sickness, doubt. And you tell us that you're a God of comfort. And I pray that your Spirit would bring peace and comfort into those situations. Thank you so much for Jesus and his demonstration of sacrificial love, his redemption, and how he reveals who you are to us. Without him, we're hopeless. I pray these things in his name. Amen.